Dear friends in Jesus Christ, imagine committing a capital crime and being sentenced to death. And then imagine that you are told that you must choose your form of execution, and this is your list of choices. You can die by lethal injection, gas chamber, electric chair, hanging, firing squad, or crucifixion. Of course, none of them look any good at all to us, and we're so thankful we're not in this situation, but I think we can agree, though, that crucifixion would be by far the worst, because it is slow, and you would suffer for much longer than the other ways of being put to death. Think about the horror for a man being condemned to be crucified. He would be stripped naked and very severely beaten, maybe to within an inch of his life. He would be forced to carry the crossbar for the cross from the place where he was beaten all the way to the place where he would be nailed to that cross. And then arriving at that location, he would be nailed to that cross through his wrists and through his feet, and then he would be forced to hang on that cross, and in some cases for as long as 3 or 4 days until he had died. It would be such a horrible situation. When we think about death by crucifixion, it is so horrible, and yet Christians, we focus so much on the cross. Why is that? It's our focus because we know that Jesus, the very Son of God in human flesh, we know that he willingly endured his cross as the final stage of his soul-saving work. Jesus, through perfect living and sacrificial dying, what did he do? He took away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate Lamb of God. And Jesus objectively reconciled the entire world to himself. Does that mean that everyone is saved? It doesn't. Think about it like this. Now, subjectively, personally, God is calling and enabling all people to repent and believe to receive the eternal benefits of Jesus' saving work. God has done everything necessary. God is giving people the ability. No one has the ability of himself. Along with God's call to repent comes the ability to repent. The ones who are not repentant now, it's because they are refusing what God is calling them to do. God's not going to force anyone, but he is giving them the ability, and as long as they remain unrepentant, that is because of their own foolishness, stubbornness, ignorance. But God wants them to know the truth. God wants them to be set free, and God is enabling that for each person. That way, when we come to the end of the world and people are sent away from God forever, it's not his fault. God did everything for everyone through Jesus. God is offering the benefits to everyone, and those who ultimately are not with God forever, it will be because of their own fault. Now, when I say that, we might think, oh, because we are saved, we must have done something to be saved. Well, no, that's not true either. With us being saved, let's understand God has done all of it. God gets all the credit. But when people are not saved, it's all their fault. It might not seem to balance out, but those two statements agree with what the Bible is teaching. Our focus today is the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. God used that horrible instrument of torture in order to defeat sin, death, and the devil. Those are the great benefits of what Jesus has won for you and me and all. Let's take a look at the hymn. The hymn begins like this. I believe the first stanza here is focusing on the greatness of Jesus' saving work. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What I want to do throughout this sermon is with each hymn stanza, I want to connect some important Bible passages with each stanza. So let's go right to that now. One good reason to boast. Here in Galatians chapter 6, Paul wrote, "May it never be that I would boast except." So there's only one reason for boasting, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified or made dead to me, Paul is writing. So I think we could say here, Paul is saying, the sinful world is no longer an attraction to me anymore. It has been made dead to me according to my new nature. Now the problem is, we all have an old nature that is still attracted to the fallen world, but according to our new nature, we are dead to the fallen world. We have no attraction to that. So again, he wrote, "Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So we can think about that famous statement, as Christians, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We are here. We are here for a temporary time. We don't belong to the world in such a way that we're going to be condemned with the world. But we are here to be salt and light. We are here to make a difference within this fallen world. But we are not to be part of the fallen world. And then another passage here, thinking about what the hymn verse was about, putting a proper value on things. Think about what Paul wrote here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." What is Paul saying there? He's saying, all that stuff that I had before knowing Christ, all that stuff that I had that was important to me, that was valuable to me, and now I have a whole different way of looking at the things of this world, and now those things are like rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. So it's not that God hasn't given us things that we need in this life and that we use in this life, but there is such a big difference. So the things that we have, we use them and we're thankful for them, but in a sense, they mean nothing to us in comparison to having a saving relationship with Jesus. May God help us to understand that more and more. Think about John 17:3. Jesus gives us the essence here of eternal life. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus is saying, eternal life is all about a relationship with God the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And how is that relationship possible? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Those things, may God help us to value those things, our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so much more than any stuff, any temporal stuff that we have in this world. Going on to the second stanza then, Jesus' death is most important. So the stanza says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." So when we're talking about things that are vain, we're talking about things that are meaningless. Maybe we wouldn't say they're meaningless completely, but in the scope of eternity, they are meaningless. How many things do we count as important in this life that when we come to the last day of our life and we know we're going to leave this world, how many things will we have treasured and thought important that will mean nothing on the day that we're going to leave this life? May God help us to think about that, and may He help us to be careful in not treasuring this stuff, but being thankful for it, using it according to God's will, but always focusing most on our great Father in heaven, on His Son, on the Spirit living within us, and so on. So it says here, all the vain or meaningless things that charm or that interest me most, I sacrifice them, I give them up to His blood. These are hard things to do for us as Americans. People who are living in third world countries, they don't have much. So it's easier for them to focus on God and to trust in Him alone. But for us, we are tempted to trust in our stuff. Some of us, all of us, probably to some degree, we have a lot of stuff. So it makes sense to trust in it. But God is saying, don't do it. It's all temporary. It's not going to mean anything in eternity. Let's get our priorities straight now and keep them straight as we move through this life on earth. Well, coming here to Jeremiah chapter 9, we come to what I'm calling here some of the don'ts and do's of boasting. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. So those are three of the don'ts, and then it goes on, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. When I think about that passage, I'm sure in my life I have boasted at times in ways I never should have boasted. I'm thankful that I have God's forgiveness in Christ, and I hope and pray that I can go forward to boast only about my great God and my great Savior and all the things that God has done and continues to do for me. And then, one more passage here. God gets all the credit for our salvation. I made that statement already, and we come to hear a very familiar passage. I'm guessing you guys probably have this one memorized, but here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So let's think about it for a moment. So we are saved through faith. Saved through faith. So as we take a look there, we can say, well, okay, I'm saved, and that is a gift of God. Like, I was lost and condemned, God gave me the gift of salvation, but then we are saved by faith. Where did the faith come from? A lot of people have the idea that God is offering the salvation, and from within is coming out my faith, and I'm grabbing that salvation. But that's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that of ourselves, we are spiritually dead, we are helpless, we are even enemies of God. So we don't have anything within us to be able to grab a hold of the salvation, but God wants us to understand, not only is He offering us the gift of salvation, but He's even giving us the gift of faith by which we receive the gift of salvation. So God is doing it all. God gets all the credit. Let's never think that somehow we are saved because of something we have done. God has done it all. We now come to the third stanza. The summary statement here, Jesus' obedience and love were visible. The stanza here says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So I think what the hymn writer has in mind here is this blood that was coming out of the body of Jesus. So it's coming out of his head as the thorns have pierced into his head. So he's bleeding in that way. He has had nails placed through his hands and through his feet, and he's bleeding where he has been wounded in that way. So the blood he is shedding out of obedience to the Father, he's shedding it out of love for us, and that love is visible to us. Let's think of some key passages here. First of all, coming to Matthew 27, Jesus quietly endured the pain and the mocking. The Bible says, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Jesus could have at any moment, he could have destroyed all those people who were mocking him and hurting him, and yet he remained quiet and he took it all. He didn't take it for his benefit, he took it for our benefit. Let's be so in awe of what he did, what he suffered for us. And then, think about what Jesus did toward the soldiers. He forgave them. Here in Luke 23, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. When we think about the chief priests, I believe they knew what they were doing, having Jesus falsely condemned and having Pilate put him to death. However, though, for these Roman soldiers, what were they doing? They were doing their job. They didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God in human flesh. They didn't know he was the promised Savior of the world. I believe Jesus was praying for them, saying, Father, forgive them. These men, they are hurting me so much, and yet they don't understand who I am. They don't understand that I am doing this even for them. Whether people know who Jesus is or not, he did all that he did for them too. And then here in John 19, so let's understand that Jesus had already laid down his life. The Bible says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. With this particular image, you can see that Jesus is not up real high on the cross, but you can see that his feet are only maybe 2 or 3 feet at the most off the ground. That's probably more the height at which people were crucified. Oftentimes we see the cross very tall and very high, but it was probably down much lower, which would make it easier for them to put the spear into him, and maybe even more difficult for those who knew him, gathered there right with him, that he's not like way up here, but he's right there. It made it even more difficult. When we think about Jesus finishing his work, what happened? We think about the 7 things he said on the cross. Finally, he declared, "It is finished." He commended his spirit into the hands of God the Father. And then what happened? Is that when they killed him? No, that is when he laid down his life. So he had particular work to do. He finished that work, and then he laid down his life. No one took it from him, so all the spear did was merely confirm that he was already dead. Nobody took his life. He gave his life once his work was finished. Peter explained Jesus' suffering and death when he preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He said to the crowd, "This man," talking about Jesus, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So when Paul says "you," he's talking probably almost exclusively to Jews, and he's saying, "You handed him over to godless men," talking about the Romans, "and they put him to death." But let's understand, though, it was all according to God's predetermined plan. So what did Jesus do? Jesus perfectly followed the plan of God the Father for our salvation. Now think about yourself or myself. Let's understand that according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for me. Are we thinking about that day by day? Are we saying, "Lord, what is your plan for me today? Help me to know it. Help me to follow it." That's what Jesus was doing. Moment by moment, day by day, he's seeking and following the plan of God the Father for him. And think about how horrible, how difficult it was to follow that plan, and yet he did. Isn't it right that we would respond to Jesus by wanting to know and follow God's plan for our lives? I don't think that this is part of God's plan for us, that we would be crucified. But there are many who have been crucified, who have been beheaded, who have been brutalized because they were Christians. Is that God's plan for us? I mean, it could be. I would say it probably isn't. But when we think about what Jesus did for us, when we really ponder that, there should be nothing that we would be unwilling to do in our living for him. May God help us to think these things through. Coming to the final stanza of the hymn here, I'm summarizing like this: amazing love should receive an amazing response. Think about the words here. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute, that were a gift far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So again, when we think about the greatness of who Jesus is, of what he has done, how could we not give a great response to him when we understand the eternal benefits that we are getting from him? When we understand how difficult it was for him, how can we be over here and saying, "He's asking too much, it's too difficult, it hurts too much"? How could we ever say such things when we understand what he did for us? Here are a couple passages that tie in here. So my question here is, for whom are you living? Are you living for self? Or are you living for Jesus? Think about what Paul wrote here in Galatians 2:20. He starts off with, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's talking here not about his body being crucified with Christ. He's talking about his old sinful nature. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." The idea is that day by day, we are saying no to what our sinful flesh wants to do, and we are seeking the will of God, and we are wanting to say yes to His will for our lives, no matter what it might be, no matter how difficult it might be, all things God is able to work through us. So it's never impossible, no matter what God's idea is, it's never impossible. I think about 2 Corinthians 5:15. Similar here, it says, and He died for all, talking about Jesus, and He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it's only right that we would live for the One who gave His life for us and from whom we have the gift of salvation. What or who do you love? Here in 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If you open your Bible there, you'll see an explanation, a little bit of what that means. But do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why not, we might say? The Bible goes on to say, the world is passing away, and also its temporal desires. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's the direction we want to focus in. That's the direction we want to go in. Not loving the temporal things of the world, but loving our great God and loving the things of eternity. Like if we looked at someone, we're not going to say, oh, I like that suit. You're looking really sharp. Rather, we're going to say, I'm concerned about your eternal soul. Yeah, your suit's nice, but that's only temporary. I'm concerned about what's under the suit. I'm concerned about your eternal soul. So we can look at people in a temporary way, or we can look at them in an eternal way. May God help us to get more and more focused on the eternal. So it said here at the end, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we might say, what is the will of God? That's my final question here today. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus answered regarding the will of God, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what happened on the third day after Good Friday? That is when God the Father raised Jesus. What does the Bible say will happen on the day that Jesus returns? He's going to raise everyone on that day, and the Bible is so clear, He will raise some to life. That's talking about those who are repentant when He comes, or who died in repentance. He's going to raise them to life, and all the other ones who died without repentance and who are living without repentance, they are going to be raised too, but they are going to be raised to eternal judgment. God wants us to know these things are coming. Let's be so thankful that we have the gift of eternal life. And let's do everything we can to care about the ones that we might presume do not yet have the gift of eternal life. What better way could we use our time on earth than trying to help people know Jesus? Let us pray. Dearest Jesus, You gave everything for us. Thank You so, so much. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that You would fill us with gratitude, and we pray that You would enable us to hold nothing back, soul, life, all, in honoring our Jesus in our daily lives. In His name we pray. Amen.